our children are going to be delivering, artistically delivering our message this morning. So I'm the opening act, and I wanted to hurry and get out of your way. But before we do that, I want for us to get a glimpse into what Luke chapter 2 actually says. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The Bible says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered," or some of your Bibles may say, there's a census. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to his firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest room. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and honoring of his most holy word. You may be seated. On Tuesday nights, I teach a class for Denver Seminary, Denver Seminary's Urban Initiative, and it's a class for those who are considering potentially transitioning into getting a seminary education after finishing their program with us. And the first class that they teach is not taught by me, it's taught by a woman named Miss Reverend Nichelle West. And Nichelle teaches them how to write papers because she knows that I am not going to teach them how to write papers. All right, I'm going to love them through the paper writing process, but I'm not going to teach them how to write papers. If by the time you get to me, you should know how to do that, okay? And the first class I teach is entitled Biblical Interpretation, or the technical term for it is hermeneutics. So I teach them how to read a passage and then glean its content, its meaning, from the perspective of the first century writer and the first century audience. And here's what I've noticed out of that need. We will sometimes superimpose a popular idea of a passage or a story onto the story, and then we will think that the passage actually says what the popular idea says it says. Does that make sense to you? I'll give you two examples of that. One of them is quick. Genesis chapter 3 does not mention an apple at all. Greek or Hebrew, English, no apple. Sorry. It mentions fruit, but it does not tell you what the fruit is. Doesn't tell you what the fruit is at all. It's not, it does not mention an apple. I'm convinced it was watermelon. I'm convinced. Yes. Because they were from South Eden. And I'm pretty sure that that's what it was, all right? Hey, listen. Right? We had watermelons growing in our backyard because my father would not allow us to eat watermelon in the house. And we would, in a very southern way, get rid of the seeds. Because when I was a kid, watermelons had seeds. And they were this big. And you bought them off the back of a truck in Oak Cliff on Ledbetter. That's, I don't know what this is about going to King Supers to buy a watermelon that's the size of a cantaloupe. I grew up when food was food. So and we couldn't eat the food in the house. And because we would, in a southern way, get rid of the seeds, watermelons started growing in our backyard. And from that moment forward, I was convinced that that must have been how it happened in Eden. And I'm okay with that because Genesis chapter 3 does not mention an apple. But sometimes when I'm talking to someone, when they're reading the passage or even referencing the passage, they will refer to an apple that's not in that text. A better one just happened. I'm writing a chapter in a book on urban apologetics. And I'm writing two chapters in that book, in fact, and one of them is on a conscious cult. And for those of you who don't know what the consciousness movement is, just you have to read the chapter when the book comes out. But one of the emphases of this specific cult is that Jesus was black. And I'm going through the process of interviewing members of this cult so I can get the information necessary to write the chapter. And I'm consistently told that Jesus is black. And the final person who was the leader of the group with whom I was meeting said, you claim to be a preacher. It's in the Bible. I said, good, finally, common ground. Show it to me. And he takes me to Revelation chapter 1, which mentions Christ's hair being blank, 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 lamb's wool. I said, you didn't read it. You cited it from memory. You cited what you were told about the passage from memory, but you didn't actually read the passage. And he says, that's what it says. I said, no, it doesn't. Read it. I said, what does it say about the wool? It doesn't cite the texture of the wool. It cites the color of the wool. So what we know from the passage? That Jesus' hair is white, because the passage literally says that his hair was white as lamb's wool. But you took the texture from the passage when the author is talking about the color. You read your preconceived idea into the passage. And in doing so, you have misrepresented what the author intended in the passage. The same thing happens when you hear the story of the birth of Christ. Here's what we think happened. Joseph is engaged to Mary. And then an angel shows up during the engagement and tells her that she's going to have a baby. And then someone has to convince Joseph that the baby is God's baby, because honestly, from Joseph's perspective, come on. So you have to, like, you're my wife to be, and you got pregnant. I know how science works. Walk me through this. So someone has to convince him of that. And then a census is called, and he takes a wife who is on the verge of giving birth to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And while they are in transit, she goes into labor, and they're having to quickly find someone there in the city who will lodge them while she gives birth to the child. How many of you think that that's what happened? Okay, that was a trick question, because no one said, okay, That's not what happened. That is not what happened. Here's what happened. They had been in Bethlehem for months. She probably experienced the last trimester of her pregnancy while they were there in Bethlehem. And they were not trying to figure out where they were going to stay. They live in a culture that is driven by both shame and hospitality. So if you entered into a town, you could be a stranger. We have more than one biblical example of this. You could be a stranger. And if you enter into a town where no one knew you, you could knock on the door of a complete stranger, and that stranger would lodge you in their home, because first century culture was a hospitality culture. If you come here and you have nowhere to sleep, then you can sleep in my house. Our understanding of missional communities is not new. It's remarkably biblical. Pastor Derek read the book, okay? So the idea of a hospitality culture should be in mind here. They would not have been stressing out about where they were going to stay. They were not out in the streets figuring out what to do. Another thing we need to be mindful of is, this would be a problem for us, because the image we have is that they were roaming the streets on December 24th, 25th, early morning of the 24th, 25th, trying to figure out where his baby was going to be born. Because when we know that, because December 25th is Jesus' birthday. No. First of all, the passage doesn't mention the date. Second of all, the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 got an announcement from the angelic host regarding the birth of the king. And by way of cultural norm, they would not have been in the field with the flock when it was that cold. So it was not in December. So don't get this image out of your head of a woman who's 17 months pregnant, roaming the streets with her husband, trying to find somewhere to stay. That's not what happened. They had been there for months. We do not know what the date was. Do I have a problem with the birth of Christ being commemorated on Christmas Day? Because my daughter, when she heard that he may not have been born on December 25th, she had a fit because she's a law liver. Okay? She has a law living life, and therefore she enjoys having a law giver. So she said, well, we got to stop doing Christmas too. My daughter does not touch July 4th. When she found out that slavery was still existing after the 4th of July, 1776, she said, I'm done with July 4th. And she came to me with that. She says, Daddy, this is the Juneteenth house. I said, deal. Okay? That's how this works. She said, we're going to wait until everybody was emancipated. And I said, that makes sense to me. That's how we do it at our house. Don't write me an email. Send it to Reese. Okay? She is a law liver, so she thinks we can't do Christmas anymore. I said, no, the December 25th is not a reference to the day he was born. We're not celebrating his birthday. We're celebrating the fact that he came at all. We're commemorating his entrance into the world. And that is no small thing. It's worthy of celebration. And we know that because Luke chapter 2 shows you that angelic hosts showed up with shepherds and said to them, he's coming. He is coming. And in the middle of the announcement, I love this, they get interrupted by more angels who then start singing a chorus behind them. While I was sitting here on the front row, I noticed while Cherie and Ben were leading worship, there was a point where we were singing Go Tell It on the Mountain when Ben's left hand started this bass riff, this bass walk, while he was playing the chords up top. And for some reason, that's the image I have in my head in Luke chapter 2, because they did not simply say it, they sang it. It was a background group behind the Beyonce of the angelic beings was out front. And he had some background singers who sang the lyrics of what had just been said by the angelic host who was out front. They didn't really say it. The passage says that they did so with praise. It was outspoken. It was a worshipful moment. We have to change the idea of everyone who is talking about God, even the supernatural beings of who are angelic hosts, them being these stoic and hands in front of them in this very maple leaf way. No, that's not how this was. When they talked about the birth of the king, they rejoiced. And then they explained to them how they could find the baby. And the shepherds made their way to Bethlehem. And everyone's under the impression that they were in this remote cave, far away from town, and he was in this manger because there was no room for them at the inn. And every single time I see this acted out, and it's often a child acting it out, and he has a Sharpie beard, and he's always mean and inconsiderate of this woman. But that's not what would have happened. It was a hospitality culture. He would have been shamed for treating someone, especially a woman who was that pregnant, in that manner. They were not trying to find a hotel room. Keep this in mind. Not only is it a hospitality culture, but they went to Joseph's hometown. So if a stranger has to give you space in the house, how much more must your family give you space in the house? They had been living in his family's house for the brunt of her last trimester of her pregnancy. And then the passage says it was time for the baby to be born. Here's the problem. There was a census. So everyone from his family had to come to this town. And therefore, everyone in his family was in this house. And here's what you don't want to do. Give birth to your child in front of your second and third cousins who are all in the same rooms with you while you're in childbirth. So when it says they had to find a place, it means that they had to find a place in this house, but there was no room in the guest room. The word is translated as in your Bible is not in. In fact, we have a Greek word for in, and the word that is used here is not that word. It's literally guest room. In fact, if you read Luke chapter 22, verse 11, which is written by the same author, that same Greek word is translated guest room. But in Luke chapter 2, because of tradition, we inherited the idea that the hotel keeper, the innkeeper, would not let them in. No, it's not even that the people who were in the house with them, the family members, did not want them there. It's that a woman does not want to give birth in front of some guys to whom her husband is related and she doesn't know. So they had to find a place nearby. So what do? At the time, they kept the livestock in an open basement area under the house that did not that was not fully walled in, so it could vent the scent of the animals from under the house. Or a farmer would build his house near a cave, and he would use that cave as the stable for his livestock. So she went either to that basement or to that cave. I would contend that she went to a basement area that was at the bottom of the house where the livestock was kept, because the passage actually uses the word down. She went down to a manger. So I think that she was actually in the basement or the livestock area under the house. And that is where he was born. And he was born in what? In a horse trough. A manger. In a horse trough. Here's why it works out for the shepherds out in the field. It's very easy for you to nail down which baby the angels are talking about if you're looking for a baby who's asleep in a horse trough. That was an uncommon thing to do. And upon his birth, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and they adored him in these conditions that do not seem to lend themselves to adoration of a king. So everyone struggles with his introduction to the world because they try to make it the hardest, most unaccepting, and most resistant context. But that's not what you should be focused on. The thing you should be focused on is he was born in a setting that was not the ideal display of a king and his arrival. That's the idea you should have in your mind. And that's significant because he seems he was born in significant privacy. In fact, his mother had to seek out privacy so that she could give birth to him. And he was born in the filthy context of a manger that's kept by the livestock that is under the house. He was not born where the human beings would be honored and celebrated. He was born into a peculiar, private, and unclean context. And in spite of that, he was still king. And I think that sometimes when we think of him, our concern regarding him is fixed on the day he was born. But everyone needs to remember this. That baby grew up. And even before he grew up, while he lay there in a manger, he was king. And he was the eternal Son of God, placing breath in the lungs of every human being who stood around him. The manger, the wood manger where he rested, was harvested from trees who grew from the earth in a universe that he spoke into existence in Genesis chapter 1. The baby to whom they were looking, at whom they were looking, the one whom they were adoring, was their king. Now, we could go here all day, but I got to get out of the way of the kids because there's other stuff we need to fix. Because we have this story about the wise men, and we think the wise men showed up at the same time as the shepherds, and we get the shepherds and the wise men mixed up. Nope, the shepherds didn't show up until months. The wise men did not show up until months later. He was a toddler by the time they showed up. They did not come to the manger. They were back in the house. Because everybody had gone home. The census was over. So they were back up in the house. And when the wise men showed up with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that's when his family should have got a glimpse. Not just his mother and father, but the cousins, the relatives who owned the house. Should have got a glimpse into what had just happened here, because it happened in the living room, in the common area of the house at that point. And his royalty was put on display. So he had graduated from being the king in a private, filthy place to being recognized as the king in an intimate and welcoming place. And I'm asking you to recognize that progression kept going from there. He's not just the king of that manger. He's not just the king of that living room. He's not just the king of this room. There is no room where he does not reign as king. And here's why you want that. Because his birth brought more to the point, the death that came out of his birth and its subsequent resurrection brought peace. Because he was born, lived, died, and then lived again. Reconciliation between all of us and God, and reconciliation among us, was purchased so that his death brought peace. This morning we were in Kids Zone. We had our time of prayer before we got to gather with you. And the thing I told them was the crucifixion of Christ is the most violent act in human history, because the sins of every single confessing believer in this room and every single confessing believer in the history of the world were placed upon him And God's wrath was carried out on that sin. Most violent moment in human history. Think about this. That most violent moment is the only means by which peace was purchased for us. We are to never take that for granted. Today, when your children have a story to tell you, hear it through the eyes and ears and voices of children. But do not be under the impression that you're listening to a childish, immature, insignificant story. They're telling you the greatest story to ever be told, because his excruciating, violent death is the means by which you have peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Let us not take you for granted. Let's worship you according to who you are. Let our eyes be fixed on you. You are our blessed King. You came and brought reconciliation, wholeness, and peace to a world that is in desperate need of that which can be provided by no one except you. Give us hearts that receive that well. In the matchless name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. And all God's people said,